And I would like us to look at these verses this morning then under two headings, the requesting of intercession and the relaying of information. So first of all then this morning, the requesting of intercession. This is verses 19 and 20. So in verse 18, you remember Paul spoke a lot about prayer and the vital importance of prayer as we participate in this daily battle. And while on the subject then, he now takes the opportunity to request some prayer for himself. Specifically, he wants the Ephesians to pray that he will be bold in his proclamation. And it's pretty clear that he isn't raising randomly this matter. It isn't that he's sitting there kind of concluding the letter and he suddenly thinks, oh, those Ephesians, they'll no doubt want an item for prayer from me. What on earth can I say? What can I tell them? And he sat there thinking about it, and he said, oh, I know, I'll just pray. I'll just ask them to pray that I'll be bold in proclamation. It's not like that. Clearly, this matter is exercising Paul. Notice he effectively says the same thing three times. He talks about proclaiming boldly in verse 19. He talks about declaring boldly in verse 20. And in verse 19, he also talks about words being given to him. Now, I don't think he's referring to content there. The point is not that when presented with an opportunity, he might know what to say. The point is that knowing exactly what to say, the words would not remain imprisoned within his mouth, prevented by fear from coming out. So I'm saying then that boldness in proclamation is a real issue for Paul. It's something that's really exercising him, and so he asks here that the Ephesians will intercede for him concerning this matter. And I just want to make a couple of quick points. First of all, then, it's a humble request. It's a humble request because it's essentially an admission of weakness, isn't it, on Paul's part? And weakness not in some peripheral area. Back in January, David Cameron was interviewed on Radio 2. And with it being Radio 2, it was a fairly chatty and informal sort of interview. The conversation turned at one point to recreational matters, and it emerged that David Cameron goes running once or twice a week. He was asked, well, do people stop you when you're out running? Do they try to talk to you? And this was his reply. Actually, the thing about the parks in London is it's mostly full of tourists who just see some middle-aged, slightly overweight man trotting past them, and they just think it's another one. Now, it's one thing, isn't it, for David Cameron to be all self-deprecating about his running abilities. After all, athletic prowess is not a necessary qualification for doing his job. At the end of the day, he's perfectly entitled to be weak in that area. But suppose in that interview, he had been similarly self-deprecating about his leadership skills. Oh, I struggle to run a bath, let alone the country. Or about his understanding of the economy. Just don't talk to me about recessions and interest rates and unemployment levels because, frankly, I haven't got the foggiest. I mean, that would have been remarkable, wouldn't it? Because, of course, leadership skills and understanding the economy are integral to his role as Prime Minister. And in the same way, you see proclamation is integral to Paul's role, as he has described that role himself back in chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. And yet here he is, and he's admitting weakness in that area. I struggle, he's basically saying, with proclamation. I struggle not in some fringe aspect of my weekly routine, like going for a run around the park, but at this very center point of my whole calling. Proclamation is what I do. Proclamation is my life's work. Proclamation is the key item in my job description. And proclamation is where I struggle and where I'm asking you, Ephesians, to particularly pray for me. Doesn't that strike you as a pretty humble thing for Paul to say here? doesn't it indicate a man who is utterly uninterested in his image? Let me put it this way. If you link up with pretty much any circle of human beings, you will find that that circle of human beings has its own folklore. Folklore that centres upon particular individuals. So you join a local football club and you soon encounter all these stories about some goalkeeper in the 1980s who never conceded a single goal. Or you start going along to a new church and you soon encounter all these stories about the last but one minister who would hold a congregation spellbound for an hour and a half with only his Hebrew Bible in front of him. Or you marry into a family and you soon encounter all these stories about Auntie Mildred who would watch Countdown every day and never once failed to solve the nine-letter conundrum on there. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about. And very easily then, folklore about the Apostle Paul could have developed, couldn't it, amongst first century Christians. The Ephesians over late night cups of coffee, swapping their favourite Paul stories, and then referring in reverent tones to the mighty apostle, the invincible apostle, the superhuman apostle. You can imagine that sort of folklore developing. But this is my point. Paul certainly doesn't encourage it, does he? He doesn't invite it. He doesn't fuel it. Attractive and tempting as that option might have been for him. No, he lets the Ephesians know here that he's anything but mighty, that he's anything but invincible, that he's anything but superhuman, that he's a man who struggles even with the most basic elements of his calling, that he's a man who needs them to pray for him. We often find it so difficult to be like that, don't we? So difficult to be open about our weaknesses and willing to ask our brothers and sisters in Christ to pray concerning those weaknesses. Perhaps in an out-and-out crisis situation, we sometimes lose our inhibitions a little more. But when it's just the basic things that we're struggling with, when we're struggling just to juggle our ordinary responsibilities, when we're struggling just to cope with everyday life in the regular spheres that God has placed us in those circumstances we're often so reluctant, aren't we, to reveal that struggle and ask for prayer. I'm not talking here about kind of shouting it from the rooftops. I'm talking about just confiding in a spouse, confiding in a pastor, confiding in a trusted, long-standing Christian friend. We just feel that that's a little bit too humbling. What will they think of us? How far will we plummet in their estimation? What sort of lame Christian will they consider us to be that we have this weakness and we're asking them to pray for us? And I'm saying, here's Paul. And he doesn't consider it too humbling to ask for the prayers of his brothers and sisters. It's a humbling he's prepared to undergo. Perhaps we could put it this way. He relishes the thought of the Ephesians praying for him to be strong, more than he recoils from the thought of the Ephesians knowing that he's weak. And as in so many other regards, then, isn't Paul a wonderful model in this for us to emulate? This man who's prepared to be vulnerable, prepared to be open, prepared to be humble, prepared to say, yes, I'm called to be a proclaimer, but you know what? I struggle to be a proclaimer. Please pray for me. What a wonderful example. It's a humble request. But then notice for a second thing, it's a principled request. It's a principled request. What is it that he's asking for boldness to proclaim? In the proclamation of what exactly does he want to be bold? Well, you say it's the proclamation of the gospel, surely. Well, it's not actually, is it? That's not what he says. It's the proclamation of the mystery of the gospel. And we know, don't we, from chapter 3, verse 6, we read it earlier on this morning, that is one specific dimension of the gospel. He says there, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, the equal status of Jews and Gentiles in Christ. That is the dimension of the gospel which he calls the mystery. The equal status of Jews and Gentiles in Christ. And proclaiming that dimension of the gospel certainly did require a fair bit of boldness in Paul's context. You see, he comments here, doesn't he, on the fact that he's an ambassador in chains. He's in prison as he writes this epistle. And it's no exaggeration when he says in chapter 3, verse 1, that he's not just a prisoner because of the gospel or a prisoner because of his allegiance to Christ, but he's specifically a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles. It's precisely because of his ministry to the Gentiles, it's precisely because he sees the Gentiles as being equal in Christ with the Jews. It's precisely because of that that he's in jail. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 22. There, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. Why is he arrested? Precisely because he's talking about his ministry to the Gentiles. And the Jews just can't stomach that. And it's that arrest in Jerusalem that then sets in motion this sequence of events, which culminates in him being in prison in Rome, from where he writes this letter. But this is the thing. The equal status, then, of believing Gentiles and believing Jews in Christ, it is only one dimension of the gospel. It's not the whole of the gospel. There are other dimensions to the gospel. And so as Paul sits in that prison cell in Rome, he could have resolved this. He could have resolved that from now on, as soon as I'm out of this place, I'm going to de-emphasize this particular dimension of the gospel, the equal status of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. I'm going to soft pedal that dimension. I'm going to perhaps leave out that dimension. And yes, I'll still proclaim atonement through the cross of Jesus Christ. I'll still proclaim substitution, that he was there taking our place at Golgotha. I'll still proclaim forgiveness, that through what Christ suffered, there is forgiveness for everyone who believes. I'll still proclaim a fairly full gospel, but I'll just leave out this dimension, the equal status of believing Jews and believing Gentiles in Jesus Christ. Because that's the dimension that's so unpalatable to the Jews I encounter in every city where I go. And it turns them off the rest of the gospel. And so it's surely only good if I soft pedal this dimension. But you see, as Paul sits there in that prison cell, his conscience won't allow him to do that. He doesn't feel at liberty to do that. He knows that to allow the values of the culture, in this case the Jewish culture that was still so strong in all the cities Paul went to, to allow the values of the surrounding culture to set the agenda for the proclamation of the gospel would not be right. And so instead of resolving from now on, I'll just leave that bit out. Instead, he's saying to the Ephesians, as soon as I'm out of here, I'm going to be proclaiming the mystery of the gospel again, and I need your prayers that I won't be silenced by fear, but that rather I will do it boldly. I will boldly proclaim the very thing that has got me into prison on this occasion? Don't we need to pray that the evangelical church in our land today, including ourselves, because we are part of the evangelical church, would be bold in proclaiming all the dimensions of the gospel, even those that are most unpalatable within our culture, that we would not let the values of the culture set the agenda for our proclamation of the gospel. Obviously for us, it's not the equal status of believing Jews and Gentiles that's the unpalatable dimension. Perhaps it's repentance. Proclaiming repentance is unpalatable, isn't it? At the Gospel Coalition Conference in the United States last year, Tim Keller was one of the speakers, and at one of the sessions he was asked in a question time what he felt the biggest obstacle was to the renewal of the church in the United States. And his answer was the lack of emphasis on repentance. And he went on to mention, and he was obviously thinking particularly of his American context, he went on to mention, in his words, that almost all singles outside the church and the majority of singles inside are sleeping with each other. And his point was then that this is so established, so deep-seated, so normal in our culture, that it's something that we feel can no longer be challenged or confronted from the pulpits. And he's saying that's a big reason, surely, why there's no renewal in our churches. And it can be such a temptation, can't it, to soft-pedal repentance. Because there are so many other dimensions of the gospel that we feel are attractive, but if we include this dimension as well, it will just obscure the attractive dimensions. Reminds us of some comments by our brother Ewan that were quoted much in the media a year or two ago, where he said it's basically all or nothing following Jesus. I don't believe in pick and mix Christianity. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. So who am I to ignore something from it? I might as well tear out that page, then keep tearing out pages as and when it suits me. And then he said, if I started out like that, there would soon be nothing left. And here's Paul, and he's saying, I'm not going to tear out the page that Jews and Gentiles in Christ are equal. Because what page will I tear out next? And where will that lead me? What trajectory will I be setting out on? Instead, I want you, Christians in Ephesus, to pray that I'll be bold to keep on proclaiming the unpalatable dimensions of the gospel. And let's pray then for the evangelical church in our land today that we would be bold in proclaiming the unpalatable dimensions of the gospel. So that's the first thing that we have then in our passage this morning. We have the requesting of intercession, Paul asking for prayer, and it's a humble request. And it's a principled request. But then secondly, let's notice to the relaying of information. The relaying of information. This is verses 21 and 22. Because it's for that purpose then, the relaying of information, that Paul says he's going to send to the Ephesians a person. He's going to send them Tychicus, this man who is obviously with Paul there in Rome. And Paul intends now to send Tychicus to the Ephesians. Although, in a way, actually, my heading kind of oversimplifies things a little, because I think there are several purposes for which Paul was going to send Tychicus to them. Yes, the most basic purpose then was to relay information, so that you may know how I am and what I am doing. Or again, verse 22, that you may know how we are. It's kind of more literally that you may know the things according to me, is what he says. Or that you may know, in verse 22, the things concerning me. In other words, that you, Ephesians, may know the details of my circumstances, my situation here in Rome. You may know what my clothing situation is, what my food situation is. You may know how many soldiers are guarding me and how harsh or how accommodating they are being. That you may know how many people have visited me. That you may know all the details of my situation here in Rome. For that purpose, I'm sending Tychicus. And I think these little touches that we have in Holy Scripture are so important. Paul telling Timothy to take some wine for his dodgy stomach. Paul requesting from Timothy a cloak to be brought to him. And here, Paul sending Tychicus just to tell the Ephesians about his situation in Rome. Don't all these texts and many others we could mention, don't they remind us that God is the Lord of all the details of our lives? That there aren't certain things in our lives that are spiritual and that relate to God, but then there's a whole lot of other things that are unspiritual and don't relate to God, and they're not really very important. No, Timothy's stomach was important. And Paul's need of a cloak was important. And the details of Paul's imprisonment in Rome were important. And we must never think then that there's something kind of inherently unspiritual about being concerned for each other, how things are going at work. How that doctor's appointment went a couple of days ago. How the holiday was that you've just returned from. We sometimes say, don't we, about a Christian, perhaps they're not very good at small talk. And I guess if that is just a fact of their personality, a fact of their temperament, then that's okay. We're all stronger and weaker in different areas. But if that's been held up as a kind of badge of holiness, that person will only really talk about predestination. But I think we've gone wrong somewhere, haven't we? Because we believe in a God who is sovereign over every detail of life. And there's an inherent dignity and value, therefore, in every detail of life. And yes, of course, there's a spectrum. Some things are more important than others. Paul doesn't devote 6 whole chapters to talking about Timothy's stomach. But nonetheless, he mentions these things, and therefore we too should be interested in these things and not be embarrassed about our interest in them. So Tychicus primarily is being sent to relay information, but as I say, there are other purposes as well. I mean, I think at a basic level, he's been sent with the letter itself. He's the postman, he's the deliverer of the letter. And I guess there's not an awful lot to say about that, really, this morning, except that I was struck by some comments a friend made to me a few months ago. He was talking about Phoebe in Romans 16, who almost certainly fulfilled the same role in Rome with regard to Romans that Tychicus does with regard to Ephesians. Phoebe was going to take the letter to the church in Rome, and as my friend put it, all it would have taken was Phoebe to drop her handbag in a stream on the journey to Rome, and we would never have had the book of Romans. All it would have taken was kind of a spillage of makeup or something in Phoebe's crammed handbag, and we wouldn't have that great exposition of justification by faith, the perseverance of the saints, the work of the Holy Spirit. And of course, my friend wasn't denying that God was providentially in control, and he made sure that the handbag didn't fall into a stream. But doesn't it remind us that God does things so differently to how you'd expect? You'd have thought, here are his holy oracles being transported across the world. Surely there'll be a convoy of armor-plated vehicles taking them. But God doesn't do things the way we expect him to do them, does he? Instead, a lonely woman wandering to Rome with this valuable letter this obscure man Tychicus wandering to Ephesus with this valuable letter. Passing tradesmen on the routes, none of them having any idea that that man was carrying a fresh oracle from the living God in his bag. God does things in such a different way to how we would expect. So Tychicus, he's going to relay information, he's going to deliver the letter, but also notice there's another interesting purpose mentioned, isn't there? He's going to encourage the Ephesians' hearts. He's going to encourage their hearts. Presumably, this is suggesting to us that Tychicus was an encourager, that he was the sort of person who encouraged other people. It seems, doesn't it, that Paul kind of went out of his way almost to surround himself with encouragers. Barnabas is the obvious example. His very name means son of encouragement. But then, of course, Barnabas fades out of the picture, doesn't he? There's that disagreement between him and Paul, and he's replaced by Silas. Silas then becomes Paul's main partner in gospel work. And we don't know very much about Silas. We don't know very much about the ministry, the kind of ministry he exercised, except we do know from Acts 15:32 that he exercised the ministry of encouragement. We're told there specifically of him and another man called Judas going around encouraging Christians. Perhaps Paul deliberately selected Silas as another Barnabas, as a real replacement for Barnabas the encourager. And here then, Tychicus. Paul's got Tychicus with him in prison in Rome. And Tychicus too, it seems, had this quality of being an encourager. And in fact, you know, when you read Paul's letters generally, he's often talking about encouragement. He always wants his readers to be encouraged. Indeed, it goes back to his very theology, his very idea of God. And our Wednesday nights at the moment, we're looking at a few the God of titles. And one we're not looking at, but we could have looked at, is in Romans 15:5, where God is called the God of encouragement. God is a God who gives encouragement. He encourages his people. He wants his people to be encouraged. And so Paul the Apostle also, it seems, constantly wants Christians to be encouraged. I wonder, are you an encourager? Are you an encouraging Christian for other Christians to be around? Do people talk to you and then walk away with a sigh of relief that the conversation's ended? Or do they talk to you and walk away encouraged? Yes, and I'm not contradicting my first point this morning. There's a time where we need to share our weakness with others and ask them for prayer. But there are many other times when we should be exuding, surely, encouragement. People going away from us, encouraged that Jesus is a beautiful Saviour, that the Holy Spirit is a wonderful helper, that our Father is the most generous and kind-hearted Father, that the Christian life is worth living, that we can keep on going, that there's a glorious future lined up for us, that our sins, even the worst ones that keep haunting us in the middle of the night, are fully and finally forgiven. That we are justified in the courts of the Almighty. It's a great thing, isn't it, to have that sort of ministry. Others walk away from us feeling encouraged. And Tychicus, presumably, was an encourager, and he was going to go, and he was going to encourage the Ephesians. But having then just mentioned that inferred, that assumed characteristic of this man Tychicus, let's just close by noting a couple of other characteristics which we don't need to infer, which Paul mentions explicitly, because he calls Tychicus two things, doesn't he? He calls him, first of all, the beloved brother there in verse 21. The beloved brother. Easy just to skip over those words. But in some ways, don't those two words or three words in our English text, don't they sum up a vast section of this whole epistle? Here we have Paul the Jew, referring to Tychicus, whom we know from Acts 20 verse 4 is an Asian, as he's described there. And referring to Tychicus then as his beloved brother. This Jew, such strong Jewish pedigree, from the tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day. And here he's calling this Asian Tychicus his brother. And isn't that what so much of the second half of Ephesians has been about? The fact that the gospel then has not only reconciled us to God, but it has reconciled us to each other in Christ. And it has healed the deepest possible divisions and fault lines, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and masters, Paul and Tychicus. It's the gospel of peace in more than one way, primarily that it creates peace between God and human beings, but also that it creates peace between human beings and human beings. What a wonderful thing the gospel is. We live in such a fractured world, and politicians struggle and struggle to find ways of uniting fractured countries, fractured societies. Politics will never ultimately unite anybody. There's nothing that will, except the gospel of peace that united Paul and Tychicus. So he's the beloved brother, and then he's also the faithful minister. And we're not to think of minister here in the kind of technical sense, but servant, I think the NIV has it, it's the word diakonos, faithful servant in the Lord. Tychicus is a fairly unsung hero, isn't he? We don't refer to Saint Tychicus. We don't have cathedrals in London named St. Tychicus. We don't call our children Tychicus. We don't really think much about this man. And it seems, indeed, when you read the New Testament, you know how in football and in other sports as well, I think, we have this role, the utility player. That means the player who can basically play any position. You can bring him on as a substitute and he can fit in wherever he's needed. And it seems that Tychicus was a little bit like that. So in 2 Timothy 4:12, Paul wants Timothy, who is in Ephesus, he wants Timothy to come to him. He wants to reconnect with Timothy. And he says, well, I'm sending Tychicus to Ephesus. He'll kind of come and fill in for you for a while so that you can come to me, Timothy. And then in almost exactly the same way, in Titus 3:12, Paul wants Titus to come to him. He wants to reconnect with Titus. And so he says, I'll send either Tychicus or Artemis, one of them, to come and fill in for you, Titus. And so it seems that was Tychicus's role. He was a kind of supply teacher. He was someone who kind of filled in for others. Not very glamorous, you might think. And I guess we've so imbibed the values of our celebrity-obsessed culture that perhaps then we're tempted to think of Tychicus as a fairly unimportant biblical character. We like Paul, we like Peter, we like Timothy, even Titus, but Tychicus, he wasn't very important. And yet here you see Paul says that that Tychicus has an attribute which, you know, is far more important than giftedness, than eminence, than fruitfulness in ministry, faithfulness. He's a faithful man. He's dependable, in other words. He's consistent. He's trustworthy. He just gets on with doing what he's supposed to be doing in a diligent and a cheerful way. Isn't it such a neglected virtue, faithfulness, in our contemporary scene? We prize gifted people. but do we prize faithful people? Listen to these words from Deraf Davis. I think I may have quoted them before, but they are massively radical in terms of our contemporary scene. This is what Deraf Davis says. He says, "Life does not consist in achieving your goals, but in fulfilling your promises." And if that really took hold of us, that principle, wouldn't it change our churches? Wouldn't it change our lives? We live in a society that says it's entirely about achieving your goals. Everything's about achieving your goals. That's what you live for, to achieve your goals. And he's saying, no, life isn't about achieving your goals. It's about fulfilling your promises. In other words, it's about being faithful. The Lord looks for Tychicuses. He looks for faithful men and women. Those who just faithfully are committed to the meetings and activities of their unspectacular little local evangelical church. Those who are faithful in visiting that elderly person with so many needs. It's not glamorous, not spectacular, but they just faithfully get on with it. Faithfully praying through the names in bold print in our bulletin, month, week by week, month after month. Faithfully carving out a slot in the busyness of daily life for family worship. And so we could go on. The Lord looks for just simple faithfulness. Are you a Tychicus? May God help us all to be so. Amen.